I invite the rest of you to make your way to Revelation chapter 2. We've been reading it all morning, beginning in verse 18, which we'll pick up in just a few moments. So Revelation 2, beginning in verse 18. But as I said, put your finger there, because we'll come to it in a few moments. But I want to tell you a story that takes place in China. There are many cultures that believe that our names affect our character. And that certainly seemed to be true in the case of Wang Mingdao. He was born in 1900 during the Boxer Rebellion in China. And this rebellion was really an uprising against the influences of foreign cultures that were slowly eroding and taking over the ancient Chinese culture. Wang Mingdao's family was in particular danger because they were Christians and they had associated with Western missionaries, and so they were targeted. His father felt the weight of that target, so much so that he ended up committing suicide before his son was born. Well, Mingdao grew up like really any normal boy, and when he got to his teenage years, he wrestled with this cultural faith that he had been given. There were many fights in his childhood. His mom suffered from depression, and there were a lot of arguments at home, and so he really didn't see Christianity lived out in his family until he was 14, when he personally gave his life to Jesus Christ. And it was at that point that he started to wrestle with the deeper things of God. What does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to be obedient to Him? And as he gave his life to Christ and sought to follow Him according to the teachings of Scripture, he knew that he wanted to make a difference. And so he felt this call to give up his lifelong dream of being a politician in China to become a preacher and an evangelist. And he changed his name. His original name meant iron, and it reflected his steely personality. He was kind of gruff. But when Christ got a hold of him, he knew that he had a new focus in life, and he changed his name to Mingdao, which means understanding the Word. And indeed, that would characterize him for the rest of his life. God was working on him as he matured in his teenage years and into his 20s, and he began to preach at various places, and his fame grew. His messages stressed holy living. He wrote a spiritual newsletter called The Spiritual Food Quarterly. People were being reached for Christ. People were being transformed by Christ. He outgrew the small little chapel where he used to preach, and the Christians got together and dug deep into their pockets. Now, at this point, many of them were rural poor, and they didn't have a lot of money, but they built an enormous temple that was very plain, didn't even have a cross. It really was just walls and a roof, because they wanted to pour their resources into the people that they were trying to reach. Well, then came the communist takeover. It's now 1949 in China. He was known as a man characterized by an utter lack of compromise. Stand on the Word of God. Many of his friends said, maybe you're too stringent in your faith. Maybe you need to give a little here or there, especially with this group coming in. They were raised and lived through the aftermath of the Boxer Rebellion, period of instability, then the communist takeover. Oh, by the way, his childhood was marked, and then his early years were marked by the Japanese occupation of China. And all along the way, he refused to compromise. He would not give in to any other prevailing ideology. It was Christ alone, Christ alone, Christ alone. He kept a coffin in his house, because he knew he was a marked man, and he expected, because of his message, to die at any moment. Might as well have a coffin nearby, less of a burden on my family. Well, as I said, the communists take over. And it wasn't long until they started to put pressure on the Christian leaders and arrest the Christian leaders. Ming Dao was especially targeted. Many of his Christian friends, including Christian leaders, buckled. They gave in to the Communist Manifesto. Why wouldn't Ming Dao also give in? His own friends started to hurl accusations at him, make charges against him. Fast forward 5 years, 1954, the communists finally arrest him, trumped up charges, bring him into a courtroom, and they accuse him of resisting the government. And there he sat calmly, quietly, eyes fixed on the ceiling, as charge after charge was brought against him, and he did not respond. Many in the courtroom were his friends, and they were weeping openly for him. Why won't he defend himself? But he didn't. Well, interestingly enough, the communists weren't able to secure a verdict against him, and so he was released, but he knew it was just for a short period. He'd be rearrested any moment. But during the time after the court trial and then his rearrest, he wrote a series of articles encouraging the people, the Christians, to stand firm as the communists would bring more and more pressure. We are ready to pay any price, he said, to preserve the word of God. Don't give way. Don't compromise. That was the message of Ming Dao. August 7th, 1954, he was arrested, right after giving his last sermon, a sermon that took as its text, "The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." He was bound, tied up by ropes, his wife as well, and 18 Christians that were with him. He was sentenced to 15 years hard labor in prison. Under intense brainwashing, this man who was known for saying, "Don't give way, don't compromise," recanted his faith. This man gave way to the communist thinking. He signed a confession. He was released. And when he went home with his wife, he immediately broke down, fell to his knees. "What have I done? What have I done? I am Judas. I am Peter." Have you ever felt like a Peter? Ever felt like a Judas? Maybe not under the same circumstances of Ming Dao, but you've compromised a little bit. You've given way to the pressure upon you. You've become a little lax in your belief and your witness. You've let go of some core doctrines. Whatever it is, you feel a little bit like a Judas. I know I have. And it doesn't feel good when you second guess yourself. Ming Dao knew what that felt like. And I'll tell you, when that happens to us, we are not to take that feeling lightly because of the text that we come upon this morning in Revelation, one that is a severe warning to those who compromise in any way. What do we do when we look in the mirror and we find ourselves resembling Judas more than Jesus? Well, the first thing that should come to mind is the message of this text. Namely, unless you and I are unreservedly committed to Jesus Christ alone, we will face eternity all alone, excluded from the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that again because I know it's heavy. Unless you and I are unreservedly committed to Christ alone, we will face eternity all alone, excluded from the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that needs to sit on our shoulders and weigh on us, because it is a heavy statement, as is this letter when you read it. The implications of that statement, it goes without saying, are enormous. And so the first question we need to ask is, how do we avoid compromise? How do we take the warning in this letter and apply it to both Emmanuel Church and to us? Unless we are unreservedly committed to Jesus Christ alone. We will spend eternity all alone, excluded from the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us assess and discern where we may be adding to or subtracting from the finished work of Christ alone. Let us be discerning. Let us look at and assess where we may be adding to Christ alone or subtracting from Christ alone, diluting the gospel, compromising in any way, so that we may repent. Look at verse 18 and then 20 through 23, that section first, the hard part, if you will. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Each of these letters, if you remember, draws from the opening vision of the resurrected Christ in chapter 1. Some portion of that vision in chapter 1 is pulled out and applied to each church. It has to do with the situation at each church. And so what does this image represent here? Well, you have the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. Fire is often a symbol of purity and refinement and even judgment. The all-consuming fire of God throughout Scripture. The eyes of fire are the all-seeing eyes of God. Those that see the good things we do and the bad things, the public things and the so-called secret things. And he sees it with an eye of judgment. And that goes hand in hand with the feet of burnished bronze, the strong feet, the feet that can crush us, step on us in judgment, the feet that will not be moved. It's an image of judgment. And as the Lord, who is all-seeing, looked at his church in Thyatira, unfortunately, judgment was needed. Why? Verse 20, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Let me paint the picture for you in the city of Thyatira. It is the modern city of Issikar in Turkey. It's actually a thriving city today. Population of about 105,000. It has continued. All of these churches are in today's modern Western Turkey. And so it is with this one. And it was a thriving city then. It was a city that predated Roman occupation. And it was known for the predominance of trade guilds there. Unions, basically. A highly unionized city. It was a guild for everything. It was a guild for leather workers. It was a guild for wool workers. It was a guild for any type of metal, bronze in particular. There was a guild for dye, ink. And so when Paul, go back to the book of Acts, meets Lydia, she's from Thyatira. She's a dye worker, probably associated with one of these guilds. In fact, I could bet you that she was, because the guilds defined society. You want a social life, you need to be a part of the guild, because your guild is where all of the people gathered. And that's where the talk of the town would take place, especially at the meetings. You want a job? You want money? You go through the guild. You couldn't escape the trade guilds. Oh, by the way, the trade guilds also regulated the religious life of Thyatira, because each guild had a patron deity assigned to it. And so you worshiped your god or your goddess, even worshiping Caesar through the guilds. And so you want a life, basically, you have to go through the guilds. Now, as you went to the corporate meetings of these guilds, you were expected to pay your dues. But here's the trick. Your dues were used to worship the patron deity. And so your dues would be spent on things such as food that would be sacrificed to the deity. And then there would be parties around that where you worshiped the deity, food sacrificed to idols. That's what Jesus is referring to here. And then these meetings, well, they took on a certain sensual flavor. Hence the end of verse 20. Obviously, you could see where this would be a problem for the Christians. The Christians would want nothing to do with these guilds because by virtue of being in the guilds, you had to put your name in the registry, if you will, of the patron deity. And when you are called to follow Christ alone, you had a problem. How are you going to get your money? How are you going to be a part of social life? How are you going to function in society when you can't be a part of these guilds? So the Christians were ostracized. They were put out. Now that's in society, but then when you zero in on the actual church there at Thyatira, we find that there was a woman named Jezebel. Now that may have been her actual name, meaning whether that was her name or not, the Jezebel that's referenced here isn't really about that particular woman, but it's an intentional reference backwards into the Old Testament, to the Jezebel of the Old Testament, the woman who was the wife of Ahab. She was particularly sinister because she seduced Ahab, enticed him, and he was just as guilty, believe me, to lead Israel into Baal and Asherah worship. You find her story in 1 Kings chapter 16 and following. I want to read a little bit about that Jezebel from the Easton's Bible Dictionary because I think they give a nice summation of this woman in the Old Testament, and you'll see immediately why she's referenced in relation to Thyatira. In other words, you'll get a good picture of what was going on there in the church. Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians, the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel. This was the first time that a king of Israel had allied himself by marriage with a heathen princess. And the alliance was, in this case, particularly disastrous. Jezebel has stamped her name on history as the representative of all that is designing and crafty and malicious, revengeful and cruel. She is the first great instigator of persecution against the saints of God. Guided by no principle, restrained by no fear of either God or man, passionate in her attachment to her heathen worship, she spared no pains to maintain idolatry around her in all of its splendor. 450 prophets ministered under her care, Israelite prophets, mind you, in the service of Baal. Beside 400 prophets, Israelites, who were prophets to the goddess Asherah. And all of them ate at Jezebel's table. The idolatry was of the most debased and sensual kind. Well, fast forward now to the church at Thyatira. This Jezebel seemed to be entrenched at the church. She was probably teaching similar things to the church at Pergamum, because it also receives a rebuke. But the church at Pergamum, it seemed like the idolatrous teaching was newer there. It was a chance to identify and nip it in the bud. Things were a little more sinister at Thyatira. She seemed to be entrenched because of the verbs that are used. She's teaching and seducing. Or another way of translating from the Greek is she's teaching and leading astray my people. She has a foothold, in other words. Jesus himself says, I've given her time to repent. In other words, this isn't something new. I've given her time to repent and she refuses. So what exactly was she teaching? Well, remember the trade guilds. It probably started with something like taking Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 8 and twisting it. Paul, in that chapter, if you remember, he talks about the weaker brother and the stronger brother. Is it okay to eat food sacrificed to idols? And Paul says, if your faith is strong, yeah, it's fine, because idols are nothing. But if you cause your brother or sister to stumble in what you're doing, then it's best to refrain. But in and of themselves, idols, they're fake. They're not real. There's only one true God. So technically, yes, it's okay to eat that food. Jezebel probably started off teaching something like that, but it went probably a little something like this. Look, Christians. Look, O church of Thyatira. Why are you unnecessarily bringing persecution upon yourselves? You're keeping yourselves out of the trade guild. Go, pay your dues, eat the food. The idols are nothing anyway. Go and participate. And there was probably a form of what's called early Gnosticism coming in. Gnosticism is the belief that there's a secret knowledge of God, that you're really just a spiritual being and the body's kind of immaterial. So, hey, if you have to take part in some of these sensual parties, yeah, I wish you wouldn't do that, but you know what? It's just the body. You're a spirit being. So do what you're going to do. Why be so fundamentalist in your beliefs here? Why be so separatistic? Go and put your money in. It's okay. And then later in the letter, Jesus references the so-called deep things of Satan. And there are many scholars that say it even gets worse. Because of this Gnosticism that was going on, there was a belief in Gnosticism that the secret knowledge that is given to the true believer is secret knowledge of how the heavenlies work. And so, how do you want to know how do you find out how the heavenlies work? You go and dive into the occult, even as a Christian. Because after all, you're Jesus's. Satan can't harm you. Go invade his kingdom. Practice the occult. Learn the deep things of Satan. And so sum it all up. And she is probably encouraging the Christians to get involved in the trade guilds, worship the local deity, go ahead and use your body for whatever you want to use it for, and if you want to be a true believer, go and get involved in the occult. Does that sound like Orthodox teaching to you? Not at all. Now you see why Jesus comes and brings down the bronze foot, if you will. Because this isn't just Jezebel, but it's Jezebel and her children, which is a reference to the disciples that she had made in that church. There was a group in that church that was entrenched, and they were teaching these and similar things. It would be like me standing here and saying, look, we know that all the other so-called gods of this world are false, 1 Corinthians 8. And so there's a mosque about a mile down the road. There's a Unitarian church right up here. There's a Hindu temple that is over in Westford. There's a Buddhist temple right down in Bedford on Route 4. Go and worship there if you want. You don't need to come here, or better yet, come here and there. Go and experience God in all of his many forms, because we know that those are false gods anyway. If I ever teach that, all of you stand up and hand me a collective pink slip, because it's heresy. But that's what was being taught. Or Mingdao, give a little, compromise a little. Why are you putting your family at risk for your separatistic beliefs? Give a little, shut your mouth, and coexist with the communists. That's what Jezebel is teaching. Now, enough about her. How are we like Jezebel? And that's a question that only you can answer before the Lord. Meaning, where are you compromising? Where are you letting go of core teachings? We're going to disagree on some secondary issues. We've been over that time and time and time again. But I'm talking Christ alone, the infallibility and inerrancy of the Word, substitutionary atonement, the incarnation, Christ in flesh, real flesh, death, resurrection, ascension, return, bodily return, all of these things. Open up the Apostles' Creed. Open up the Nicene Creed. Basic, wonderful creeds and confessions. If you disagree with those things, well, you've got a bit of a problem. Because that equals historic, biblical, Orthodox Christianity. And Jezebel was teaching things that were contrary to that. And so analyze, assess, where are you failing? Where am I failing? And then remember the call to repentance. The call to repentance. Jesus called Jezebel back. Don't be like Jezebel and refuse. Lord, search us. Know where we are failing you, reveal it to us, and give us the strength to turn. Otherwise, behold, verse 22, I will throw her onto a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her. I will throw into great tribulation. Hear the words of judgment here. Unless they repent of her works, meaning if you repent, this won't happen to you. And I will strike her children dead. This is the Lord saying, remember that opening image. I won't just wait until the end of time. If you remember back the first sermon, we talked about Christ. He came once bodily. He will come again bodily. But he still comes to us through the ministry of his word and his Holy Spirit. And he searches his churches. He is even now walking amongst us, purifying us, refining us, looking at us. And even if he has to, removing us. And all the churches will know, therefore, when I do this, that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. As church and as individual believers, let us always be about the business of assuming that we are sinners, that we are capable of erring, and with that assumption, let us be discerning, lest we go astray. Let us find where we are failing so that we can therefore repent. R.C. Sproul talks about example after example of conservative evangelical churches and denominations who fall into liberalism in the course of only one generation. All because we assume the gospel. Meaning, when I sit and pray for these kids, and when Roxanne does, and Jonathan, and anybody else prays for them, we're serious. We want to be intentional when we teach them the gospel. But too many evangelical churches, and maybe Emmanuel's been guilty in the past, I don't know, just assumes that the gospel will be caught. It needs to be taught. Because if it's not taught, yes, model living in light of it, but if we're not intentional in teaching it, history is replete with examples. Within a generation, that young group will grow up and lead this church into heresy. And then we point the finger at them, but the fault's ours too. We need to be intentional in holding on to orthodoxy, and we need to repent. And when we repent, that means that we flee from compromise and we become unreservedly committed to Jesus Christ alone in all that we say and think and do. Back to the opening image. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. There's a twofold meaning to this image. One, it's an image of judgment for the non-believers or the compromising believers. Two, it's actually an image of encouragement for the believers, because not everybody in the church had failed. Here's how it's an image of encouragement. Revelation draws heavily from Daniel, the book of Daniel. And here, this is a reference to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel and his friends refusing to compromise, being thrown into the fiery furnace, fire, bronze. And the word Son of God, or phrase Son of God, goes right back to Daniel 3, where one like a Son of God is with them. And so what Jesus is saying here to the believers is, just as I delivered Daniel when he stood fast for me, I will walk into the very fires with you because my eyes are fire. I am the God of fire. Don't fear. Even if I don't deliver you physically, you are safe eternally because I am the Son of God. And that phrase also applied specifically to the church at Thyatira. Why? Because one of the gods of Thyatira was Apollo Tirimnos. And Apollo was believed to be Apollo incarnate when Caesar came along. And Apollo Tirimnos and Caesar were called sons of Zeus. And so, a Thyatiran, if you say, who is the son of God, they would have said Apollo incarnate, Caesar. And Jesus says, no, I am the Son of God. Not Rome, not the state, not any man, but only me. And so Christians, remain faithful to me, to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. In other words, to you who have been faithful, to you I say, I don't lay on you any other burden. Hold fast what you have until I come. Hold fast. Do what you must do to remain unreservedly committed to me. Committed to what you have. What did they have? It's laid out for us in verse 19. I know your works and your love and your faith and your service and your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. In other words, I know what you've held to, orthodoxy. And the reason I know that it's true in your heart is because I see the evidence of it. You're living it out. It's not like Jesus was duped. Oh my gosh, I thought I saw love in your church. Boy, you really fooled me. I thought you were genuine believers. No, he would not praise them unless it was genuine. No, he's not praising the entire church. He's not praising Jezebel and her clan. He's only praising the genuine believers. Those who hold to orthodoxy and those who live it out. And when we live in light of our faith, we will see the fruit of the Spirit. We will see such things as, love, servants or service, patient endurance. Where are you in light of this? What behaviors need to change? What thoughts need to be brought before the Lord? Where are you and I failing in living out our faith? Not just holding to the right doctrine, but now living in light of it. Wherever we are failing, repent, the Lord says. Because, verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, in other words, the one who really demonstrates what they believe, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What's the reward for holding fast to Jesus? Right belief, right action. What's the reward? The very kingdom of Jesus Christ itself. Psalm 2 is now referenced here. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of the coming Redeemer of Israel and the kingdom that he will inherit. And what Jesus is saying here, when you are faithful to me, I will give you the very benefits of my kingdom. You will be considered co-heirs, co-rulers with Jesus Christ. This kingdom will be yours. Yes, there will be a kingdom that will seek to oppress you, the kingdom of this world, whether it's Rome or the communists or even American democracy, because all of these are fallen systems. But there is one kingdom that is the Meta, M-E-T-A, kingdom, and it's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you are faithful to Christ, you are considered a citizen and a co-ruler of that kingdom. That's what he's promising here. And he doubles it up by promising us the morning star. What's that? It actually goes back to the book of Numbers, chapter 24, where there's another messianic prophecy of a rising star and his scepter and this kingdom that he will bring. It's a prophecy of Messiah and his kingdom. In other words, it's the same prophecy, worded differently, as Psalm 2. He's saying, I will give you the morning star. I will give you my kingdom. Now, these closing images where he talks about either manna or he talks about the morning star, they're really all variations on a theme. He's promising them eternal life. But he words the promise in such a way that it applies directly to that local church. So why did he not promise manna to Thyatira? Why did he promise them the kingdom of God? Well, because remember how I said if you ask a Thyatiran who is the Son of God, they would have said Caesar. If you asked them who is the morning star, they would have said Venus, the goddess Venus. That's the morning star. And Venus represented sovereignty. And all of the Roman emperors believed that they were descendants of the goddess Venus, that they were morning stars. And by extension, Rome was the morning star. And Jesus says, no, no. I am the morning star. I was prophesied in Numbers. I am the star that has arisen. I have risen from the grave. This is my kingdom, and I determine what happens in history. And I am with my people. And so this is an encouragement to the believers to keep on keeping on. And that then begs the question for us. What kingdom are you a part of? The kingdom of Jesus Christ through right belief and living out your belief? Or have you given way? And if you're aware of it, do you continue to give way? That's the part right there you've got to be aware of. It's one thing to slip and then to repent. It's another to slip, have the heresy pointed out to you or the compromise pointed out, and then you continue to go that direction. That's when the warning comes in and becomes real. Because unless we are unreservedly committed to Christ and Christ alone, we will spend eternity all alone outside of the kingdom of the morning star. Don't give way. No compromise. Mingdao went home, broke down, and wept. I am Peter. I am Judas. When he came to his mind, he turned to his wife and said, I have to go back to the authorities. I've abandoned Jesus Christ. I have to tell them that this was made under duress, that this was a false confession. And she agreed. And they went back. And they said, we do not renounce Jesus Christ. We will not side with the communists. And they got a nice reward of 22 years hard labor. He was released in 1980. His wife was released in 1973. But by that time, he was an old, toothless, deaf man. An old, toothless, deaf example of no compromise. Jesus above all. Are you willing to be old, deaf, and toothless for the sake of Jesus Christ? What side are you on? Because unless we are unreservedly committed to Christ alone, we will spend an eternity all alone, excluded from the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give hard words to your church. They're words of love. And it's hard for me to read them, hard for me to say them, because I realize I probably resemble more Jezebel than I do Mingdao. And so, Lord, keep us faithful. Search us, try us, know us, show us our failures so that we can then repent. And we can't even repent without the power of your Spirit because our sin would overwhelm us. And so, Holy Spirit, have absolute sway in our lives. Bring us to a new knowledge, a deeper knowledge of what Christ has done for us on the cross. May we turn from anything that just even smells of compromise so that Christ is known, Christ alone, Christ above all, in whose name we pray. Amen. As you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge, the good news of Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.